Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we begin our study of this chapter, I'm going to read the first 9 verses, but I'm actually going to start back in verse 24 of chapter 1. Or chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, so that we have the context of and the flow of this letter. One of the things that we have to remember when we are studying Scripture is that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are helpful for us to find them, but the original writing did not include them, and so certainly well-meaning and usually doing a really good job of separating Scripture out in paragraph form and in all of that. Sometimes we get caught up in the chapter divisions and we kind of miss the connections. So I want us to be sure to catch this. So at the beginning, so we're going to begin with verse 24 of chapter 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to thank you that you speak to us in your word, Lord, about how we are to live. We know, God, that not only do you give us good theological grounding, but you simply give us instruction as well. You tell us, you warn us about things that we need to deal with, things that we are dealing with today, things that are coming, things that where you tell us how to handle those kinds of circumstances, Father. And as Paul speaks to Timothy today, we recognize really a terrible list of characteristics of these men that Timothy is dealing with. And Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding today. Help us, Lord, to really be able to draw out what we need to do about this, how we need to handle this situation. Give us grace, we pray, and help us, Lord, as we apply these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll talk about that list in just a minute, but I want to explain how I'm breaking this up. These verses, or this passage, that paragraph that I'm talking about, verses 1 of chapter 3 through chapter 9, or verse 9 of chapter 3, is really divided up into two headings. Both of them are imperatives, and that really is the form, the way that I formed my outline today. The first imperative is found in verse 1, where Paul says, "But realize this." And then the second is avoid such men in verse 5. And so within this outline, then, we're warned about the character of the men Paul has in focus, these that he is talking about. And then we are warned again to avoid men such as he describes here. So let's begin by looking at the first imperative, but realize this. Verse 1 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Now, if we're going to understand this particular passage, as always, we need to grasp the context here. We need to remember Paul is dealing with, what he is writing to Timothy about, and what the circumstances are. So in this verse, Paul uses this little phrase, "last days." And so we need to understand how that affects what he is talking about here. So how do we understand this statement? "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." We need to grasp what he is saying to Timothy here so that we can understand what Paul is talking about. Is he talking about some future time, as we often consider that phrase to refer to, or is he talking about something else? When we think about the phrase "last days," we often, and rightfully so, depending on the scripture and the context, think immediately to those days that take place right before Christ's return. And there are passages of scripture, certainly, that deal with that specific time frame. And so there's much writing in scripture that talks specifically about that. But the apostles also make use of this phrase to refer to a larger time frame. So what we find out is in scripture that when the terms "the last days" are used, it doesn't always refer just to that time, whatever time frame you want to use, that happens just before Christ returns. And so I believe that that's what Paul is using this particular phrase about. He's referring to the larger time frame, the last days. Now let me explain what I'm talking about here. When you give consideration to what the apostles say in different places, it gives you the understanding that I'm talking about. I want you to look at what Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Now remember that he stands up and begins to preach to the crowd on that particular day. Peter says in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, if you're looking at your Bibles today at that particular verse, you're probably seeing that that's in caps. And the reason that it's in caps is because he is quoting from an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Joel. Now, Joel's prophecy was originally given after a locust plague had ravaged the land, creating severe famine. So the commentator Paul Hill comments on that. He says, "Joel called the people to repentance, promising the restoration of their prosperity and going on to foresee the coming of the day of the Lord, the dawn of the Messianic age, when the Spirit would be poured out on all of Israel." Peter could not miss the applicability to Pentecost. His use of the "in the last days" reflects his conviction that beginning with Christ's resurrection, they were already living in the final days of God's saving history. So for Peter, in that text, the last days cover the time from the resurrection to the time of the Lord's return. Now, the preacher to the Hebrews also gives us a sort of time frame that helps us understand this truth in the opening verses of his letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Speaking of God the Father. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So according to the way that Peter and the preacher to the Hebrews describe the last days, in these particular instances, we are living in those selfsame last days. We live between the resurrection of Christ and his return. Now, obviously, if we're talking about the last days, we would have to say that we are closer to those last days than Peter was, or than the preacher to the Hebrews was. And that would be a true statement. We are certainly closer. But what does that mean then for our understanding of this passage? Paul was simply identifying the day in which they lived. He is saying to Timothy here, Timothy, we are in the last days. In these days, these things are going to happen. And indeed, not only did Timothy was he already aware of some of that, but it seems that in Timothy's day, and as he continued ministry in Ephesus, it got even worse. Because if tradition is correct and history is correct regarding Timothy, you remember that tradition says that Timothy went out to oppose some gathering of false teachers and was eventually beaten to death as a result of his opposition to that. So Paul says to Timothy here, he says, but realize this, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. Now, obviously, Timothy was already having difficulty with these false teachers. And this warning here served to remind him that his duty was not over, that he was having difficulty, he was going to have difficulty with these people. Now, it's interesting that as we talk about the people that he's supposed to be dealing with here, that he is dealing with, he's already been told and exhorted to be kind to them, to be patient with them, to win them as best he can with the gospel of Christ, to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we also recognize that that doesn't necessarily mean that the whole culture, the whole of culture surrounding him would necessarily follow suit. In fact, the difficult times that he will face and already does face will be at the hands of people that he already knows and perhaps more, the false teachers in and around Ephesus. Now, I think the best way to understand the difficult times that Timothy is reading about as he reads Paul's letter is to give ear to Paul's description of these men. Now, Paul's described them before. He's given us some other lists, which I'll mention to you here in just a minute. But when you think about this list of characteristics, it can be no mystery that difficult times are going to come if you have to deal with people like this. So let's look at the description of these men. Beginning again with verse 1. Paul writes, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now listen to this list. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, how would you like to be described that way? I mean, this is an amazing list. It's almost like Paul just kind of uncorked all the bad things he could say about somebody and then just let him have it. There isn't a good characteristic in this list. And it almost takes your breath away when you consider what he is doing and what he is saying about these people. Now, this isn't the only list that Paul writes. If you and you can look at these on your own at some point in time, there's a similar list found in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, where Paul talks about the decline of godly moral values and the results thereof in Romans chapter 1. And there's another similar list, a shorter list, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, and probably also has in mind the false teachers that Timothy was dealing with. So take a look at those at some point in time, and you'll get a sense of what how Paul is describing people here. Now, there's no question that Paul has been describing these false teachers throughout both of these letters. And perhaps since this is his last major mention of the false teachers, he wants to leave a significant impression. And that list certainly does that. Since the letters deal with the issue of false teachers, I've talked about their character quite a bit. We've talked about the kind of men that they were. And I gave examples of some of today's false teachers, and I'm going to refer to them here again in just a couple of minutes. And you can compare what you know about them to what you see in this list. And while maybe every detail or every characteristic, maybe because you just don't know them that well, you don't see in the public eye, they are there. And you certainly can recognize some of these. But I don't think, and we're not going to go into every, I'm not going to define every term. Most of them are readily understandable, I believe. But I do want to point out that I think it's interesting, and I'm not sure that Paul has a specific order here. It doesn't appear that he's got a specific order, but I do think it's interesting that he begins his list regarding false teachers, and they're described first as lovers of self. These are men and women, probably, who were trying to take people away from the gospel. They were trying to get people out of the church. They were trying to confuse them. They were doing all kinds of things that consternated Paul, and Timothy was having all kinds of difficulty trying to deal with what they were doing. Lovers of self. Their teaching, this means, is not for God's glory, but for their own glory. And while they make a show of caring for the poor and helping those who are in need, they do it alongside lining their own pockets. As I said, I'm not going to define all these words. It would take too long, and I think you get the drift of the kinds of things that Paul is saying here. And unfortunately, we can see these characteristics in false teachers today and other people. Now, I mentioned the first description in this list, and I think I want to mention the last of the list before I move on as well. At the end of this list, Paul describes these men as ones who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Who hold to a form of godliness, but who have denied its power. Now, you don't have to be a false teacher for that to be true. And there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians, who say, I know God, I believe in Jesus Christ, but it's only a form of godliness. They're putting on a front, because in reality and in practicality, they have denied the power of Christ. They are not walking in the Spirit. And as a result, they fit into this description that Paul is talking about here. And it's sad. It's an awful description. So what it means is that they appear to be godly, or they come across as godly in certain circumstances, or they use the right words in certain circumstances, but they really don't believe what they say. And they certainly are not carrying out what it means to live a Christian life. They have denied the power of God and godliness. And we need to be on the alert, because there's a lot of this going on around us. It's not hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to deal with. Now, how do we identify such a teacher or anyone else who is putting on this form of godliness, wants to make themselves look good, but simply is not a truth teller? Now, obviously, we have to seek God's word here. We have to compare what is being said to the word of God. We have to understand Scripture well enough, or be able to go and get the answers to what is being said, so that we know the truth. It really is amazing to me how quickly and how easily we can accept something without catching what's really been said. We have to be very, very careful that we are not led astray. One of the movements today that is so good at this, I think, is the Word of Faith movement. And I want to give you an illustration from an article that just came across my desk this week. It was written for the Washington Post by theologian Michael Horton. He's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. Is that Philadelphia, I think? Somewhere out there. And he's talking about some of the things that we are not, as evangelicals, paying close enough attention to. Now, he mentions names here, and I'm going to mention the names as I read just a paragraph of this article. And one of the things that we need to be very aware of and careful of is, number one, just because somebody's famous and on TV doesn't make them right. That's like saying, if it's on the internet, it's good. We know that that's not true. Sometimes we hear something and we say, oh yeah, that's okay, that's right. And maybe it is. But we have to be careful that we understand what they really stand for. Remember what Paul says here at the end of this list. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Listen to this. He's concerned. The article was written with regard to the word of faith being represented as one of Donald Trump's advisors, Paula White, thank you, who pastors a church in Florida. So he goes through some of the history here. He says, and he starts with Kenneth Hagin, revered as granddaddy in word of faith circles, gave the faith healing movement its theological core. It included odd teachings about us all being little gods. Those who are born again, Hagin said, are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have to have God living in you, says Hagin's student Kenneth Copeland. You are one. Creflo Dollar adds, the only human part of you is the flesh you're wearing. You see the problem here? All of a sudden, we become divine. The huge problem is that that's not true. That's not what Scripture says. So we have these men and women standing before large crowds of people preaching this as if it were gospel. They have a form of godliness, but ultimately they have denied its power. Now, if you want to read this article, I'll give it to you. There's more. I'm going to give you one more little bit here in just a minute. Now, what does Paul say Timothy should do when he encounters such people? What are we supposed to do about this? At the end of verse 5, the second imperative appears. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid such men. Avoid such men. Now, if you remember, and it's one of the reasons that I read starting at the end of the previous chapter, if you remember what Paul has just been telling Timothy, all of a sudden it feels like we have a problem. Because here he says, avoid such men. And just prior to that, he says to Timothy, be kind. Show them the true knowledge of the gospel. Be patient with them. Now, how are you supposed to do that if you're avoiding them? We need to understand what he's getting at here. Most theologians believe that what he means here is to avoid any kind of official association with such men. Don't sign up to be on their board. Don't donate to their charities or whatever it is, because you are aligning yourself with teaching that is simply not true. And so we understand, I think, that it would be impossible for Timothy to do what Paul has asked him to do prior to this and totally, completely avoid them. The men's breakfast yesterday, we talked about being in the world, but not of it. It's a similar idea. Now, God has put us here, given us jobs to do, given us families to take care of, things that we are supposed to be doing as godly men and women in this world. We are to be in the world, right? But not of it. So how do I fulfill my responsibility as a Christian and still not be of the world? You see, this is the same kind of a situation that Paul is talking about here. Of course, we are not supposed to go off and live all by ourselves and you know, just be completely and totally separated from the rest of the world. To do that would be to be disobedient to God's call for us to share the gospel. It's pretty hard to share the gospel from a cave. Pretty hard to share the gospel if you don't ever see anyone. And of course, Timothy, if he is going to reach these men and women, these false teachers, or at least refute what they're doing, he's going to have some contact with them. So we have to be careful that we don't just take one or the other and forget the total of what is being said here. So, yes, we need to avoid them. We need to be careful that we're not associated with them. Maybe in an official or something like that capacity. Now, let's just look back at the illustration that I gave just a few minutes ago. We shouldn't have any association, in my estimation, if we understand this correctly, with someone officially from the Word of Faith situation, belief. Paula White, who I just mentioned, and offered a prayer at the inauguration. One of the things that she has preached and says emphatically is that Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, just the first. We are all divine and have the power to speak worlds into existence. Now that's a problem. And yet, the Word of Faith movement in our country is extremely large and growing. You know, when we add to that, and there's more here, when you add to that this whole name it and claim it idea, you know, that the only reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith, that the only reason you're not rich is because you don't have enough faith, you know, we are way, way, way outside of what Scripture is teaching us here. Paul says, avoid such men. Now, he also gives us some more information about how they operate. And I think this is important for us in a couple of different ways. Let me explain here. Paul gives us a hint about their MO, their modus operandi. How do they do what they do? Verses 6 and 7. For among them, that's the false teachers, and among that list, the people of that list, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So among them, he's taking this somebody, some people out of this long list of errant character qualities as ones who are applying this deceptive trade. And how do they do it? They prey on those who are weak spiritually. They prey on those who are driven by their lusts. They prey on those who seemingly continue to go to school but never learn anything. You ever met anybody like that? It happens all the time. But here's the thing, when you are strong in the Lord, when you are doing battle according to His will, when you are walking in the Spirit, and you're doing battle with the lust of the flesh on a regular basis, you have power against these kinds of things. The Holy Spirit brings truth of God's Word to your heart and to your mind, and the red flag goes up. When you start hearing things like that, when someone says to you, you are a little God, that big red flag ought to just do this. Now hold on a second, show me where it says that. Show me where it says that I should be rich if I am a man or a woman of faith. Show me how to bring worlds into being. That's not what God's Word is saying. When you are strong in the Lord, when you are taking captive every thought, you're not going to fall victim so readily to these kinds of things. Paul talks about how we are supposed to handle ourselves in Romans chapter 6. He says, beginning with verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We've talked about the battle with sin. We've talked about the battle against temptation. We talked about the snares of the devil. The fact is that if you love Christ and you desire to live with Him, that passage in Romans chapter 6 marks you. That's who you are. Now, are we perfect at this? I'd love to say that we are, but we're not. But we fight the battle. We fight the battle every day. Now, a person who does not do this would be an easy mark. It would be the kind of person who they would look for, like wolves following a herd of caribou. Their first target is not the strong. It's the weak and the sick. Paul mentions the situation here of weak women, actually in both letters. So there was a situation that was happening there in Ephesus specifically. But it isn't just weak women who are targets. There's also weak men. And there's anyone who is weak because they are not taking hold of the Word of God and making it their own and being willing to say, this is what God's Word says. This is what I hear you saying. If we are unwilling to do this, then we are weak. And we're going to remain weak because what we're hearing is not truth. And the sad fact is that if we're not handling ourselves right, we're going to be targets. We're going to be easily picked off because somebody's going to say something that we really like to hear. And we're going to say, hey, that sounds really good to me. I think I like that. I'm going to follow that. But the problem is that it's not true. It's not truth. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful that we examine what we're hearing, that we don't just take it verbatim. You guys shouldn't take what I'm saying verbatim either. You should be looking to the Word of God and saying, okay, I heard the pastor say this. Where did he get that from? Now, I hope that I'm doing my job well enough that I'm showing you that. But the fact of the matter is that you need to be paying attention to what you're hearing. Whether it's me, or the radio, or the TV, or anything else. We need to be careful that we are not counted among the weak. People who take advantage of the weak are people that we need to be aware of. And I think we need to be careful and be certain that we bring God's word to bear on what we hear them saying. Now, I can guarantee you that's not necessarily going to be a popular thing to do. You're going to hear things that people really love, like who doesn't want to be rich? Somebody tells you that, you're going to say to them, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. Well, it does too. Well, where do you find that? Well, so-and-so says so. You see what happens? You know, I don't care what so-and-so says. You show me in God's Word where it says that. Well, you're in for a little bit of a battle there because all of a sudden God's Word's not so important to them because they want to believe what they believe. Paul uses another illustration here as he finishes this passage. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. An illustrated outcome. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, these men being false teachers, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now, these names probably aren't necessarily familiar to you. And there's good reason for it. Because you're not going to see them anywhere else in Scripture. So if you go to your concordance and you look up Jannes and Jambres, it's going to take you right here to this passage. They aren't found anywhere else. What Paul has done here is given an illustration out of Jewish tradition. Timothy would have known exactly who he was talking about. His Jewish listeners would have known what he was talking about. Because the tradition is this, and he's using them as in this illustration. These were traditionally the two magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses when he asked the king to let God's people go. You remember what happened there, right? Moses did a miracle. Pharaoh's magicians did a miracle. Moses did a miracle. Moses' magicians did a miracle up to a point. Well, Jewish tradition says it was Jannes and Jambres who were those two men. So Paul here is using them as an illustration. And I think it's interesting how he does this. He says, like the false teachers Timothy is dealing with, these men resisted the truth. False teachers are not giving you truth, folks. They might give you a phrase of truth, But overall, they're not telling you the truth, and they are not telling you enough of the truth to even say that they're just mistaken. They resisted the truth. Now Paul adds two more descriptors. They, both the false teachers and Jannes and Jambres, were men of depraved minds. And what this means is that it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for them to recognize truth. There are people out there, friends, who are trying to get their message out there, but they wouldn't know truth if it bit them. That's what Paul is talking about here. So now where does this lead? Paul says that their faith was worthless and rejected. Now the term for rejected here, as used in the New Testament to describe someone whose actions or abilities prove the person unfit for spiritual usefulness. Rejected, unfit for spiritual usefulness. It seems an appropriate term to use in reference to the false teachers whose empty professions are only a parody of true faith. The truth is that false teachers will follow the same path as those who opposed Moses. It will become obvious at some point that they are fakes. People will recognize at some point that they're not telling the truth, and their influence will lessen or end. And that's an encouraging word from Paul. But here we need to be careful. We can't just sit back and say, okay, their influence someday is going to end, so we'll just let that happen. No. We can't sit back and just wait. We have to be careful that we know what we are hearing. We have to be careful to take what we are hearing, reading, seeing, whatever it is, and check it against God's Word. This is so very important today, because some of these people are really smooth. They can talk to you, make you feel just like you're supposed, like they want you to feel really good. And then at the end, you're thinking, what did they say? We need to be careful of that. We need to ask that question. And some of them, many of them, actually use God's Word in a way that is despicable. We must be careful to continually be strengthened in the knowledge of the Word of God so that we know false teaching when we hear it. Paul tells Timothy, we're living in the last days. This is the kind of stuff you're going to run into and are running into. And whether someone is officially a false teacher or not, we're going to be dealing with these kinds of people. And we have to know what the truth is. We have to be willing to say, wait, just a minute. I don't think that's what God's Word says. Not always an easy task, but something that we need to be careful to do. Here's what I want you to think about this week. I want you to think about whether you're strong or weak in the Word. Now, don't get all proud. Don't get all arrogant. But I want you to be honest before God. Am I where I'm where I should be in recognizing what I'm hearing? Am I going to know when I hear truth? Am I going to know when I hear something that's false? Am I willingly strengthening myself in the Word of God? The people of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, as Timothy preached to them, he gave them good counsel. He took them to the words that Paul had spoken to them and written to them in his letter to the Ephesians. He taught them from the Word of God. This is truth, he said. You need to know truth, and you need to be able to handle that truth, when, especially when someone is telling you something that simply is not there and is not true. My prayer for you and for me as well is when we encounter it, that we will handle it graciously, but that we will handle it, that we will deal with what we are hearing in an appropriate way, that when we have conversations with someone who thinks, you know, way off somewhere, especially when they've been told things that are not true, that we're willing to bring them to the Word of God and say, hey, I want you to know, I want you to see what God's Word actually says about that. You need to know this. It's not because I don't love you, but it's because I do love you that you need to know this truth. And hard as it may be, we need to tell them. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for you. Know the Word of God. Listen carefully and check what is being said. Check what is being said so that we can help people know the truth that we are given in God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are confronted today often, and just like Timothy was confronted with false teaching, there are many who listen to false teaching on a regular basis and think it's just fine. Lord, my prayer is that we would take Paul's instruction to heart. Realize this and avoid such men. Grant us, Lord, wisdom to know how to do that. Wisdom and strength and courage to do the right thing when we hear the wrong thing. Lord, we confess that sometimes we're weak in this. And we know that sometimes it simply is not easy. But I ask for your help, for myself and for this congregation. Lord, that we would be strong in your word, loving in our handling of it, but firm and bold. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.